Daniel, would you get that door, please? All right, good morning again. Thank you. Good to see you. Pray for those who are not with us today. There are several folks out sick or recuperating. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I'd like to read this familiar passage of Scripture, just verses 16 to 25. Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul wrote and said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." You may have heard this make-believe story. When Jesus ascended to heaven after His mission on earth, the angels asked Him, "Did you accomplish your task?" Jesus answered and said, "Yes, everything is finished." "We have a second question," the angels ask. "Has the whole world heard of you?" "No," Jesus said, "not yet." "Well then, what is your plan?" Jesus said, "I left 11 men and some other followers to carry the message to the whole world." The angels looked at each other. They looked down onto the earth and then back at Jesus and said, "What's your plan B?" Now, this is where the story usually ends, with the angels in incredulity that Jesus would leave the task of world evangelization to a small group of men and women. But I imagine, to complete the story, that Jesus looked back at the angels. He looked down onto the earth and He said, "I have no plan B." See, when it comes to Jesus filling the earth with God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, Spirit-filled, and Bible-relishing people, He has no plan B. And I know I've referred to this several times, but today I wanted to trace briefly God's plan A through Scripture with you. I want to start with one reference point and then have you write down the next step. It's like the Roman road of salvation. How many of you have done that with the Romans road? You start with Romans 3:23 and you go to 6:23 and then 5:8 and okay. All right, well, we're going to do that with God's plan A quickly today. So turn to Numbers chapter 14 and mark these scriptures in your Bible if you haven't done so already. Numbers 14:21. I'll let you get there. And then be ready in the margin to write the next scripture. But Numbers 14:21 says, and here the Lord makes an affirmation concerning His glory. He says, as surely as I live, and as the whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. Now, your translation might read differently. There's some difference here as to whether it's a present tense or a future tense. The earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, or the earth is filled. It doesn't really matter. That's the declaration. The glory is filling the earth. Now, mark in the margins of your Bible, turn to Psalm 72. Mark Psalm 72, verses 18 to 19. In the margin of my Bible, I've also put God's plan A, but I don't know if you have enough room there. And I don't know what you electronic Bible holders are going to do, but you do the best you can. Psalm 72, 18 and 19 says, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be His glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. That is a powerful prayer, isn't it? To pray that the whole earth would be filled with His glory. And bless His glorious name. Now on the margin, write Isaiah 6:3. Isaiah 6:3. This is that famous passage where Isaiah gets a vision of the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filling the temple. And the angels called out to one another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Another declaration of God's plan A. Now on the margin, write Habakkuk 2:14. Habakkuk 2:14, which says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now you might also mark that there are other scriptures that say similar things. Psalm 33:5 says about the Lord, He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Isaiah 11, 9 to 10, speaking about the messianic age when the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Isaiah predicted this, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and His resting place will be glorious. Literally, His resting place will be glory. And here, you can notice the inclusion of the Gentile nations in the worship of Jehovah. And this harkens back to another theme in Scripture, the promise given to Abraham when God said, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So now Isaiah make sure he's including the nations now. Also Isaiah 49:6, a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. God says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. In other words, you know, I don't have just the Jews in mind for you, Jesus. He says, I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Do you see the connection? The earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. The earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. God's salvation would reach to the ends of the earth. Psalm 22:7 says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. And one more Old Testament scripture, Malachi 1:11. From the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. That's what was predicted hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth. Now let's see how all of this is portrayed as fulfilled in the New Testament, linking the glory of the Lord with the salvation that he's going to bring to the ends of the earth. You, of course, know Acts 1:8, where Christ promised that his spirit-filled band of brothers would be Christ's witnesses to the ends of the earth, beginning at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. This was also God's plan for Israel to be his witnesses to the nations. They didn't quite carry that out. But the main New Testament passage I want to read is Romans 15. So if you want to turn to Romans 15, it's a lengthy passage. Romans 15, verse 7. It's interesting how Paul links this with a very practical situation going on in the church at Rome. Here you had these Jews and Gentiles believing together, worshiping together, and having issues together. The Jews couldn't quite get over some of the dietary liberties that the Gentiles had, and the Gentiles couldn't quite live with some of the restrictions that the Jews wanted to place upon them. So Paul says in Romans 15, verse 7, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the what? The glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that is, the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to do what? To glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's lovely how Paul relates the salvation that Jesus came to bring to not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles, and how the Gentiles are a part of the glorification of God, the fulfilling of God's plan A. In this passage, Paul makes it clear that it's through the preaching of the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that Jews and Gentiles believe throughout the world. And that's how the knowledge of the glory of the Lord fills the earth. And it will eventually fill heaven as well, as is made clear in Revelation 5. Verses 9 to 14, in that great passage, it says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. For you redeemed people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Through faith in Christ, people all over the world find the greatest blessing of salvation, and as a result, God gets the glory. And you are a part of that story. And you are a part of that glory." I've talked a lot about the glory of God, but what exactly is that? So let me just give you a couple of words here. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time because there's a wealth of information in the Bible. You know, when I plugged in the word glory in my Bible study program, I mean, you can't imagine the information that's there on the glory of God. So let me just, and I can obviously develop this as the year goes on, but today I just want you to remember two words that will summarize the meaning of God's glory. And these words aren't unique with me. I mean, they're standard. People refer to them often. But two words I want you to remember. When you think of God's glory, the glory of God, what are you talking about? Talking about worth and beauty. Worth and beauty. Now let me give you some more synonyms to those two words. Value and excellence. Or treasure and splendor, radiance. Worth, value, treasure. Beauty, excellence, splendor. Majesty and magnificence. These are all meager words to describe the significance of the concept of the glory of God. Now, here's an interesting thought that I recently came across from John Piper, who has an upcoming book entitled Reading the Bible Supernaturally. His book before that was The Peculiar Glory. It's about the Bible and how the Bible has its own peculiar glory and its self-attesting to its validity and trustworthiness because of its own glory. And he does a marvelous job of defending that thesis. But he says this about the glory of God. He says, "My understanding of the glory of God has been deeply shaped by its relationship to the holiness of God. I have in mind the way this relationship comes to expression in Isaiah 6, 1-3, which we read part of that, the angels saying, 'Holy, holy, holy.' Then he asks this about the angels. Why did they not say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his holiness.' They said the whole earth is full of his glory. My suggestion is that the glory of God is the holiness of God put on display. When God's holiness shines into creation, It is called God's glory. Now, I would hate to presume to add anything to John Piper, but I like that when he says that when the holiness of God shines forth into the world, that is God's glory. I would also say that the same thing can be said about God's other attributes. Because isn't that what we heard and read about Psalm 33:5 telling us? That the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord, which is another attribute of God, His loving kindness, His covenant loyalty. The earth is full not only of the glory of the Lord, but it's full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Now, the lexicons will tell you that the root meaning of the Hebrew word for glory is weight or weightiness or substance. A person's wealth or significance in a community was found in the size of his flocks or herds or money bag. The weightier the money bag, the more wealth one had, the more prestige, honor, or weight he carried in the community. A man who had a flock of 600 animals had far more heft, so to speak, in a community than a fellow that just had 20 sheep. You see where that idea of glory is attached to weightiness here. So what gives God weight or heft? Well, one answer could be that it's everything He possesses. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all that fills it." Psalm 50 says, "Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and its fullness." But it's not just what God possesses by virtue of His status as creator, but also what He possesses by virtue of His character, His nature. And this is what God emphasized to Moses that I pointed out to you last week when God displayed His goodness before Moses and declared His name, saying, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And these qualities are unique to God alone. There's no other gods that are described that way. You can read the Quran and you never find the Quran saying that Allah is love. You don't see the Quran referring to God in these weighty terms. And these terms describe a compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in covenant love and truth, God who is self-existing, self-sustaining, self-sufficient, and lives in perfect harmony and infinite fullness in a community of love known as the Trinity. And there is one self-existing God in three equally divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's what makes Him unique and glorious, and that's what gives Him weightiness because of His uniqueness. And you find that over and over in Isaiah, especially, where God says, "There's no one like me. Who can you compare me to? Nothing like," especially in contrast to all the idols that they had gotten enamored by. Now, why am I even talking about this? Because in the relationship of, or in the plans that we have this year to talk about church history, this is one of the major things that's going to be battled throughout church history. Who is God? And what is this Trinity? Is there even a Trinity? And you find even early on in the form of a man by the name of Arius, a heretic by the name of Arius, teaching that there is only one God and not this three in one that they were all talking about. And the modern equivalent to that today is our Jehovah's Witnesses, who are just ancient Arians. And from that glorious self, God shines in radiant splendor and magnificence. And that's where the beauty comes out. That's where, if you just got out in the country, you had to get out in the country to do this. You can't do this in the city because there's too many lights. But if you got out in the country where there aren't any lights and it's a cloudless night and the moon is there and the stars and the heavens, what does the Bible say about the heavens declaring what? The glory of God. The beauty. I had some pictures I wanted to show you, but the computer was too slow here, of just scenes that they've taken in outer space of the Milky Way and the different, what do they call them, nebulae, and the different constellations and the different galaxies, and just Google the Hubble telescope pictures, and you'll have all this splendor and magnificence and beauty that's out there. And then the created order, the beautiful animals that there are there. I got some fascinating pictures of some of the most unique animals that are in the earth and in the sea and everywhere that display the beauty of God. And we don't appreciate that enough. They didn't appreciate it back in Paul's day. When he says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they were without excuse. They saw it. And even though they knew God in some sense, by what they could see, they didn't glorify God. They weren't thankful for that. Much like our modern day materialists, deniers of God's handiwork, the evolutionists, which, by the way, that was an announcement I wanted to make. I don't know if any of you saw the post that I put out on Facebook. At 4 o'clock this afternoon at Cornerstone Church in Benson, they're having a man do a presentation on creation and evolution. And he's got some, it says he's got some a presentation that's more visual. It's not just talking. So check it out, Cornerstone, I think it's Crossroads Church in Benson. But I was watching public radio or public TV the other week when this really came to light. I love their nature shows. I mean, beautiful, they're very descriptive, until they start talking about millions of years and how this all evolved. And it is fascinating, the contradictory words that they use. They talk about mechanisms. How can you talk about a mechanism without a mechanic? They talk about function. This functions this way. They talk about purpose. The reason you have this going on is because of, how can you talk about that if it's all by time and chance? They're denying the glory of God. They don't want to give Him glory. They don't want to give Him praise and honor and fame and respect. They refuse to see God shining in His radiant splendor and magnificence. It was the psalmist who said in Psalm 27:4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord." One thing. One thing. Have you gotten to that part and place in your life yet? Well, it's one thing that really matters. Or are you like me, so distracted by so many other things? But one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. And in the context of calling the whole earth to worship the Lord, Psalm 96:6 says, "Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary." So where can God's glory be seen? This is a whole series of messages in themselves, so I won't take that time, but just think with me, where can God's glory be seen? Well, you think about it in the past, it was obviously seen in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Firmament shows His handiwork. Isaiah 43, God says of Israel, which can be applied to everything God made, He said, "I created you for my glory." In the past, God's glory can be seen in redemption. This is one of the major themes of Exodus and the glory of God that was manifested in redeeming or in delivering Egypt or Israel from the bondage and slavery of Egypt and bringing them into the promised land. And God's hand and His watchful eye of His people was glorious. The provision of manna, water from the rock, the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day to guide them. All of these pointed to the glory of God. Simple miracles and special miracles. And the ultimate redemption, obviously, is found in Jesus Christ that we sang about. The gospel was sung today in the song "One Day" or "Glorious Day" when He left heaven and He came down to earth and incarnated Himself, took upon Himself a human body that showed forth the glory of God. We beheld His glory, but not only just in His incarnation, but in the crucifixion, where before the actual event, Jesus prayed, "Father, glorify Yourself." And it would be in His death that the Father glorified Himself and glorified Christ. And then, not only in His crucifixion, but in His resurrection, in which Christ received a glorious body, and we'll get one just like His someday. But the glory of God is also seen in the present. In our theme verse, in Ephesians chapter 3, there are two realms, two places in which the glory of God is seen. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Have you ever imagined that God's glory is in you? You ever thought about that? God's glory is in you. You are the church. You are His special called out people that He has called for His name, and His glory rests in you. So don't look at yourself. Stop looking at all your flaws. Stop looking at all your failures. Stop looking at all your sins and keep your eyes on Him who has made you glorious. First Thessalonians 2. I love this scripture. Speaking about the coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Where 2:11 says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. It's obvious that the glory of God is in Christ Jesus, who Ephesians 1 tells us is now risen and exalted at God's right hand, far above principalities and powers, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You are the fullness of God. Now that's absolutely amazing, because we don't see ourselves that way. We don't see ourselves as part of this great plan for God to fill this earth with his glory, and he does it every time he saves a sinner like us. And the glory of God is also seen presently in the whole sanctification process, because we are being transformed into Christ's image from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. You see, you may not be where you think you ought to be in your life, but thank God you are not where you once were. And thanks be to God that he's still not done with you yet, and he's still making you more and more like his Son. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 to 12. For this reason, I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12. To this end, we also pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that, here we go, the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's other scriptures that I could read. But one other place that the glory of God is seen is in the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So every time you share the gospel, you are sharing the glory of God. Now in the future, the glory of God is going to be manifest in the finalized glorification of believers. One of my favorite scriptures is Romans 8, the whole chapter. But Romans 8, verse 30, talks about the whole process of salvation. When he says, these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. But then chapter 9, verse 23, I came across this years and years ago, and I, as somebody said, almost swallowed my bubble gum. Romans 9:23, making God's power known, he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, that's us, which he prepared beforehand for glory. And then ultimately, the glory of God will be seen in the glorification of Jesus and an Almighty God. Beginning when Jesus returns, 2 Thessalonians 1, again, verse 10. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. I don't marvel enough about Jesus, but there's coming a day when I'm going to see him in all his splendor and glory, and I'm just going to. My imagination is not great enough to consider all that Christ is right now, but there's coming a day in which you and I, who know Jesus, will be able to behold the glory of the Lord and to marvel at it throughout all eternity. You're going to have all eternity to gaze upon Jesus and consider how marvelous he is, especially in his grace towards you. So what should our response be to all this? Well, the key words that I've used even in the beginning of the series of messages, the beginning of the year, I said it ought to affect us in four ways. It ought to affect our worship of being more mindful, that we need to be more thankful to God, to give him thanks. If that was a problem with the unregenerate, where they didn't glorify God nor were thankful, let us not be those kind of people who are not thankful when we come to God in prayer. It ought to affect certainly not only our worship, but our witness. Ruby pointed this out to me, and we got a calendar from New Tribes Missions. We support Dan and Judy and Jesse and Bobby through New Tribes. And they have in February's issue or February's calendar, they have this picture of an Aor chief in Bolivia. And they have the words, God's glory. And here's one of the founders of New Tribes Mission, Cecil Dye, said this quotation about reaching the unreached. He says, I don't believe we care so much whether this expedition is a failure so far as our lives are concerned, but we want God to get the most glory possible in the reaching of the Aors. Now, there were some tribes that killed the missionaries that tried to take the gospel to them. But that was also for the glory of God. So we need not be concerned about our lives, except whether we are living for the glory of God. And it ought to affect our walk. Our motto should be, all for the glory of God. We should live gloriously because that's our destiny. We're vessels of mercy which he created for glory. So let's live gloriously. And it ought to affect our warfare. Our warfare. And Paul makes it clear in the New Testament that weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual. They're righteousness, love, goodness, faith. Those are our weapons. And as in the day when Paul wrote these things, the Roman army was marching for the glory of Rome. Let us march on for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing as Ruby comes. We're going to sing number 72. Number 72. We will glorify the King of Kings. We will glorify the Lamb. We will glorify the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am. Number 72.